Our speaker this morning is Pastor Gary Jensen. We're delighted that he's able to be with us this morning. He is the administrative pastor of Fresno Central Adventist Church. That is the church where Pastor Stephen Bohr is pastoring. He is also the executive secretary of the West North America Religious Liberty Association. And it's really that what brings him up to our area for this weekend. There are some meetings taking place, and he's here, and we're delighted that he's able to share with us today. He will tell us a little bit more about some of the things that Religious Liberty are working on. And also, he'll give us a little more information about the seminar this afternoon. Religious liberty has always been an important aspect of the Advent movement. Mm-hmm. We recognize that one of Satan's attacks is going to be specifically against religious liberty.
That's right.
For the Bible tells us the time will come when the devil will be able to get the whole world to worship the beast except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Right.
And he will use political powers to that end. Mm-hmm. So it is important for us as Adventists to be aware of what's happening in the area of religious liberty.
Amen.
So, Pastor Jensen, thank you so much for joining us here this morning, and may God bless you as you
Amen.
Speak.
Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor Ross, and thank you to the pastoral staff for giving me the opportunity to share with you this morning a very important message on religious liberty and end-time events. As Pastor Ross mentioned, several of us are here in Sacramento this weekend to attend the annual board meeting of NARLA West, which is the Pacific Union chapter of NARLA, which stands for the North American Religious Liberty Association, an organization that was started clear back in the 1800s devoted to preserving religious freedoms. At this time, I'm going to ask the deacons if they would go ahead and pass out some materials that I brought with me today. One will tell you a little bit about more about NARLA and its organization and how you can become a member of that. And also, you're going to be receiving a legislative alert regarding a bill that is being introduced into the California legislature, AB 1964. That has to do with the California Workplace Religious Freedom Act. For many years, we have been trying to get on the national level a law that would accommodate the religious beliefs and practices of people in the workplace. So far, we have not been successful. However, there are laws going back to the Title VII Civil Rights Act of 1964 that says that employers must accommodate their workers' religious beliefs insofar as that it does not cause undue hardship on the employer. Well, that's exactly the problem. That phrase, undue hardship, is somewhat nebulous. It's big enough that a Mack truck could drive through there. So they say, well, if I spend more than, you know, 5 or 10, 15 minutes trying to find somebody to switch, you know, hours with you, that's an undue hardship with me, or if it's going to cost me any amount of money. So what's being introduced here in California is defined, undue hardship will be defined as significant difficulty or expense. Several of us are going to be lobbying in the Capitol this coming Monday. I'm going to be leading a lobby group. I've done this all over the country, including Washington, D.C. If you would like to join us for Lobby Day on Monday afternoon, talk to me afterwards. I need to get your name and phone number. We still have a few openings available. We have students from Pacific Union College and those throughout the union that are joining us. But before Monday afternoon, you'll see on this list where it says call now, there are a list in the first group of listings, just mid-page, the names of assemblymen there. Starting with Sandra Swanson, you'll see their phone numbers, and we would like you Monday morning to call this first list of names. And what are you going to tell them? Above that, you see 5 bullet points. And most likely, after you talk to the staffer, you won't get past the first one. But you just say, hello, my name is so-and-so. I'm calling to urge support for Assembly Bill 1964, the Workplace Religious Freedom Act. They're basically taking a tally as people call in how many are in favor, how many are not. They share that with their assembly person, and they use that kind of as a guide to gauge public support or lack of support. If you have a chance to say more, there are some other bullet points, but it's very brief. You just call boom, 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 these names, these phone numbers, which will help us so that when we visit Monday afternoon, their offices have already been flooded with a number of phone calls. So you can really help us out if you will call these names. And later on in the week, if it passes the Labor Committee, then it's going to go to the Judiciary Committee on Wednesday or Thursday. And we're hoping that this bill will meet with favor in these committees. And if it will, then it will cross over to the Senate side and begin that process over there. And it will really help not only Seventh-day Adventists who struggle with Sabbath accommodation issues, and I have helped literally hundreds of people in my pastoral ministry get their Sabbaths off, but it will also help people of other faith groups and their religious needs, wearing head coverings, for example, our friends from the Middle East, or people that want to wear a cross on their personal, on themselves, or have a Bible in their office or whatever, and allow them during the lunchtime, during non-working hours, to discuss the Bible with their fellow workers. So anyway, that's why we're here, and this afternoon at 2 o'clock, which I realize is a little early, at the Sacramento Central Church, Lincoln Steed, the editor of Liberty Magazine, a very, very wonderful speaker, will be bringing us updates what's happening in religious liberty, not just here in California, but throughout North America. I'm going to move down, if I can, and be a little closer to you here, and I'm just going to bring over this stand so I can put my Bible down on that and share with you a message today that I think is a very timely one. And would you join me in prayer just before we open God's Word? Heavenly Father, I pray now that you will help us to lay aside all distractions and to focus on your Word. We come with eagerness to hear what you have to share with us today. In the words of Scripture, we would say, "Speak, Lord, for your children hear." Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the passage that was read for our scripture reading this morning, Revelation chapter 13, we find that the United States of America is represented under the symbol of a lamb-like beast with two horns. It's interesting, John doesn't actually identify, you know, what that beast is. He says it's a lamb-like beast. There's only one animal in North America that fits this description, and that is the American buffalo or bison. And when John was writing, of course, and the buffalo is native to North America, so even if God had told John to write a buffalo, the people who originally read his words would have scratched their head and said, "We don't know what kind of a creature that is." But the American buffalo has been a symbol of the United States of America. It's appeared on the buffalo nickel many years ago, and to this day it appears on the flag of the Secretary of the Interior. And so it says that this beast or political power, throughout history, God has represented nations through animals, as you remember in Daniel chapter 7, the four animals that came up out of the sea, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the nondescript beast. So here in this symbol of a lamb-like beast with two horns, we have the United States of America represented, and these two horns represent the fundamental principles on which our country was built, civil and religious freedom, or the separation of church and state. While this great country of ours has been the bulwark of freedom around the world, prophecy here foretells the time when our country is going to reverse its benevolent policy, and under the urging of ecclesiastical authorities, is going to pass coercive legislation making Sunday observance compulsory and persecuting those who did not adhere. Now, many people wonder, how in the world could this possibly take place in our country, since the First Amendment to the Constitution specifically prohibits Congress from passing laws that have to do with religious beliefs and practices. But that is going to change, and the process is already well underway. I'll say more about that in just a few minutes. But first of all, I want us to just share with you what has already happened in America with respect to Sunday laws. While our forefathers fled Europe to escape religious persecution, unfortunately, they were slow to grant the same freedoms that they desired for themselves to others. And so they passed laws requiring, among other things, a uniformity of faith. Everybody believed the same thing. Compulsory church attendance, and the public support of the clergy through their taxes. Now, it's significant that the very first of these legal requirements had to do with church going on a specified day of the week. According to the records, the first American law of this nature was placed on the statute books of Virginia in the year 1610. It required Sunday attendance at church. And the first offense for missing Sunday was a loss of 1 week's provisions. If you missed 2 weeks in a row, then you were fined or whipped. And if you missed 3 consecutive weeks, you were eligible for the death penalty. I wonder how that would affect church attendance today in America if those laws were passed. But anyway, those were the penalties that were meted out for failure to attend church on Sunday. The state of Connecticut also had a death penalty for profaning the Lord's Day, which they commonly understood as referring to Sunday. And I want to share that statute with you. Whosoever shall profane the Lord's Day, or any part of it, either by sinful servile work or by unlawful sport, recreation, or otherwise, whether willfully or in a careless neglect, shall be duly punished by fine, imprisonment, or corporally, according to the nature and measure of the sin and offense. But if the court, upon examination by clear and satisfying evidence, find that this sin was proudly, presumptuously, and with a high hand committed against the command and authority of the blessed God, such a person therein, despising and reproaching the Lord, shall be put to death, that all others may fear and shun such provoking, rebellious courses. Shocking statement, isn't it? A similar law was enacted by the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1671, although there is no evidence that the death penalty was actually carried out in the colony, but at least it was on the books for profaning the so-called Lord's Day. Most of the colonies required attendance at church on Sunday and prohibited, among other things, labor, travel, recreation, sports, games, smoking, drunkenness, gambling, and swearing on the Lord's Day under penalty of fine, whipping, stocks, or imprisonment. There was no provision made in these early colonial laws for conscientious objectors or for those who believed differently. These laws were called Sunday Blue Laws. And you know, I've heard that expression, as probably many of you have, for a number of years, and I wondered, you know, why they were called Blue Laws. Is it because, you know, people were depressed and discouraged because of, you know, they were punished? No. They were called Blue Laws because they were written on blue vellum, a heavy parchment type of paper. And so they were called Sunday Blue Laws. And nearly every state in the Union, as well as many counties, cities, and municipalities, still have Sunday Blue Laws on their books today, regulating what businesses can or cannot be open on Sunday and what can or cannot be sold. For example, when I pastored in Iowa, I was near a Dutch Reformed community in a town called Pella, where they make the famous Pella doors and windows, if any of you are in the construction work. And the Dutch Reformed people really take Sunday seriously. In fact, the entire town was locked tighter than a prison when Sunday came around. None of the businesses, no gas stations, drug stores, anything was open on Sunday. In fact, if anyone tried to open a store on Sunday, they were fine. So I've witnessed that firsthand. I could tell you stories about Sunday blue laws that I dealt with in the state of Maryland. Some of these are so ridiculous, you can, taverns in some communities that have Sunday blue laws, you can go to a bar and get drunk, but you can't go to the grocery store to buy milk or diapers for the baby. Those are examples of Sunday blue laws that are a carryover from colonial times. Well, in 1888, the very year that God tried to bring revival to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, at the General Conference session in Minneapolis, Satan was busy at work to introduce a false or counterfeit revival based on coercion and force. And two things were used by the enemy to try to bring this about. One was the formation of the Lord's Day Alliance, an organization devoted solely for the purpose of promoting the national observance of Sunday as the Lord's Day and to secure laws to that effect. I could do a seminar for 4 or 5 hours on this subject, so I'm just giving you the tip of the iceberg here this morning. I could share with you some incredible statements that they've said in recent years about wanting to enshrine Sunday observance into law. But the other significant event that happened in 1888 was the introduction by Senator Blair from New Hampshire of a National Sunday Rest Bill. And the subtitle of the bill read, quote, "Bill to secure to the people the enjoyment of the first day of the week, commonly known as the Lord's Day, as a day of rest, and to promote its observance as a day of religious worship." That was the bill that was introduced. Fortunately, A.T. Jones, one of the lead speakers at the 1888 Minneapolis General Conference, spoke in opposition, and because of his efforts, that bill was defeated. The very next year, Senator Blair introduced another bill for Sunday closing, and it too was defeated. But as we all know from personal experience, that old devil never gives up. He wasn't about to lay down on the job. And so in August 1892, the first national Sunday legislation in the United States was enacted by Congress. And it had to do with the Sunday closing of the Chicago Exposition, the forerunner of what we know as the World's Fairs. Because clergymen were rising up telling their legislators that, you know, to have people going to a fair and going on the amusement rides and everything on Sunday, that was desecrating Sunday, and we need to keep Sunday holy. And so Congress closed, passed a national law saying that the Chicago Exposition had to be closed on Sundays. Just a few years later, Congress passed laws closing all post offices on Sunday. And as you know, they're still closed to this day. Have you ever wondered why we get mail on Saturday, but not on Sunday? Again, it was because our government gave preference to Sunday, which they regarded as being a holy day, and they did not want postal workers who were government employees having to work on that day. Hence, post offices are closed on Sundays. So our government has shown preference for Sunday as a very special day. Well, now let's just fast forward. Imagine we're watching a movie that's giving all this history. And we're going to fast forward to the 1960s. In 1960, the Supreme Court heard 4 Sunday closing laws. And the very next year, they ruled that in every case, Sunday laws were constitutional. I actually have, not with me today, but at home, the actual rulings of the Supreme Court decisions. They said that these laws were not religious in intent, purpose, or in practice, but that they were, quote, civil laws designed to provide for the welfare of the laboring man. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what I'm going to say next. Many people have wondered, how in the world could a Sunday law be passed in America when our Constitution specifically prohibits Congress in the words of the First Amendment? It says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So how in the world, with that First Amendment, could Congress ever get around that and pass a law having to do with religious worship? Well, there are at least two factors. Number one, the time is not too distant when the United States will do away with the First Amendment altogether. Already, for many, many years, many well-known radio and TV evangelists have been denigrating the constitutional principle of separation of church and state. One of the Republican candidates for the presidency, Rick Santorum, that just dropped out in the last week or so, and I'm quoting from an article in Time Magazine of March the 12th, made this statement. He said that the Jeffersonian wall between church and state is vomit-inducing. In other words, it makes me sick to my stomach to hear this idea of separation of church and state. Time Magazine, that the article was called Tear Down That Wall? Question mark. The roots and risks of Rick Santorum's attack on the separation of church and state. A few years prior to that, the previous Supreme Court Justice, William Rehnquist, the highest court of the land, made this statement. The separation of church and state, he said, is a bad metaphor based on bad history, and it must frankly and explicitly be abandoned. Now, friends, that's scary. When the highest judge in the land denigrates the constitutional principle of the separation of church and state and said, we need to throw that thing out, that's scary. And I wish I had time to share with you other factors that would lead to the overthrow of the First Amendment, which also has other freedoms, freedom of the press, freedom of assembly, freedom of speech. You know, the whole issue of flag burning has been protected under the so-called freedom of speech. The idea of doing away with the Pledge of Allegiance, the idea of promoting pornography even in libraries, they say that's freedom of speech. Well, I think the time's going to come when people are going to get fed up with this monkey business, and they're going to say, people have been using this in the wrong way. We need to revise or overthrow the First Amendment. But the second factor is this. Just as the Supreme Court ruled in 1961 that Sunday closing laws were constitutional because they were intended for the welfare of society, that is, for the good of mankind, for rest, recreation and family togetherness. So the same argument is going to be made again in the future with respect to a law requiring worship on Sunday. And the argument once again will be made, and already is, that it will be for the common good. You're going to hear that phrase already. You're hearing that a lot in the media, the common good, for the welfare of the family and society. In other words, now get this point. The coming national Sunday law will not be considered a religious law at all, but a health and welfare law. And that's how they're going to skirt the First Amendment. Now, the coming Sunday law is going to be different from all the previous ones in at least three respects, and you may want to jot these points down. How will the coming national Sunday law predicted here in Revelation 13 be different than all the others before? Number one, it's going to be different in its jurisdiction. All the previous ones have been state, county, or municipal laws. But the coming Sunday law is going to be a national law, and under the lead of the United States will eventually become a universal law. Secondly, the objective of all past and present Sunday laws has been to close commerce or labor on that day. But the future Sunday law is also include the enforcement of worship on that day. And it will not be, it will be obligatory. you will have to go along. And thirdly, penalties for violation in the past have primarily dealt with fines or imprisonment. But Revelation 13 foretells the time when there will be an economic boycott for those who refuse to go along with the laws of the land enforcing Sunday worship, and there will be a death penalty this time that will be passed. In fact, I have an article in my files entitled "Vatican Gives Official Approval of Death Penalty." And it wasn't directly relating to Sunday laws, but it was for people that the church considered heretics. And in fact, in the present catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, the death penalty is talked about as being a valid option for those that don't obey the laws of God. Well, now let's bring it up into our time. Back in 1985, a writer for a national Catholic magazine recommended passage of federal legislation establishing Sunday as a national day of rest and worship. Writing in the August 25 Catholic Twin Circle, John Lanero said, and I quote, "All Americans would do well to petition the President and the Congress to make a federal law, an amendment to the Constitution, if necessary, to reestablish the Sabbath," and of course he meant Sunday, "as a national day of rest so that religious and non-religious Americans can rest in peace." And then in 1998, the Catholic Church came out with the first universal catechism, the first fully revised and updated edition of the catechism since 1566, when the Council of Trent ruled that tradition trumped scripture. In other words, if you had to choose which was more important than the other, what the early church fathers said and the popes, or what the Bible says, tradition wins out. So in 1998, the Universal Catechism came out. I have a copy of it. And there are a couple of very startling statements with respect to our subject today. It's in paragraph form. The paragraphs are all numbered. And in paragraph 21, 88, 87 and 88, on page 585, if you're interested, these are some of the statements. I'm quoting, first of all, from paragraph 2187. "Sanctifying Sundays and holy days requires a common effort. In spite of economic constraints, public authorities should ensure citizens a time intended for rest and divine worship. Employers have a similar obligation toward their employees." Now, let's just stop there for a moment. There are several points in this statement that are troublesome. First of all, it says sanctifying Sundays and holy days requires a common effort. How does anyone sanctify something? Only God can sanctify or make holy something. Mankind cannot. Secondly, who are these public authorities that should, quote, ensure citizens a time intended for rest and divine worship? Who are those public authorities? They're certainly not church leaders. They are civil leaders, lawmakers and law enforcers. And here the catechism states that civil authorities should, quote, ensure citizens a time for rest and worship. And how could they ensure that? Only by passing a law. And then paragraph 2188 is the most revealing. Quote, "In respecting religious liberty and the common good of all, Christians should seek recognition of Sundays as the church and the church's holy days as legal holidays." Now, who makes things legal? It's the Congress of the United States, isn't it? So what this statement is saying is that Christians should encourage or pressure the civil authorities to make Sunday a legal holiday by passing a Sunday law. And this will give you a little clue as to how the coming Sunday law will be enacted. It's going to be by pressure from the people. And that's exactly what the servant of the Lord said would happen. In that fabulous book, The Great Controversy, page 592, she wrote, "Legislators, in order to secure public favor, will yield to the popular demand for a law enforcing Sunday observance." See, it's going to be a groundswell from the people to their religious and political leaders. We've got to do something. America is falling apart, and I'll say more about that momentarily, and they will press their legislators to do something about that. On July 5, 1998, John Paul II issued an apostolic letter entitled Deus Domini, which means the day of the Lord. And in it he stated, and I have this document of 40, 50 pages, you can download it if you want to go to Google. This is what he said, among other things. Quote, "The importance of civil legislation," did you get those words? "Civil legislation that guarantees Sunday rest is indicated by the fact that even after the fall of the Roman Empire, the church councils did not cease to insist upon civil legislation regarding Sunday rest. In our historical context," he says, "there remains the obligation of the state to ensure that everyone can enjoy at least one day a week on which people can both rest and celebrate. In the particular circumstances of our time," here we go now, here's the punchline, "Christians will naturally strive to ensure that civil legislation respects their duty to keep Sunday holy." I'm not just blowing smoke here, friends, this morning. I've got file folders, three or four thick file folders that I'm adding to all the time. You don't hear much about it in the news because the servant of the Lord says while the church is sleeping, Satan is stealing a march upon us. The time is going to come. We're also told that the final movements will be rapid ones, and Scripture says the Lord will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. And one of these days, people are going to wake up, and they're going to find their freedoms gone, and they're going to say, what happened? Did I miss something? The church has been asleep. And friends, I'm here to tell you this morning that even though you don't hear a lot about it being talked about today, preparations are well underway. Remember the Supreme Court decisions in 1961? Sunday laws were already declared constitutional. They were said they were not religious laws, but for the benefit of the working man and for the health and welfare of families. So they've already decided that issue. So now when they go from Sunday closing laws to Sunday worship laws, the groundwork's already been laid. Well, just before I close, and by the way, Pope Benedict the 16th is also pushing for Sunday observance, and he wants Sunday enshrined in European Union laws. I've got several documents dealing with that. In fact, one just came out just a few days ago. Let's see if I have it with me here. Have several articles. Yes, this came out in March 10. Trade unions and churches unite for work-free Sundays. This is talking about Europe. And once again, the argument, it says, "The European Sunday Alliance draws attention to the enormous benefits to be gained by common free time, which is good for health, the family, and social cohesion." And there's more that, you know, was said about that. Also, back on July 15 of last year, the North Dakota Catholic Conference says Sunday laws benefit all people. Well, I've got so much of that stuff, but before I close, I want to share with you some of the factors, and this is really, I think, the crux of my message today. Some of the factors that I believe Satan will use as a catalyst to bring about a national Sunday law. And I'm going to give you 4 points, and I strongly encourage you to write these points down. Quite often when I preach back home, I have worksheets. Didn't have time to prepare one for you today because I've been doing some follow-up meetings to evangelistic meetings plus prayer meeting and a bunch of other things. But We encourage our people to take notes. Here are some factors. Number one, deteriorating social and moral conditions. And I'm going to give you some inspired statements to back up what I'm saying. Everywhere we look today, the moral fabric of America is falling apart. Divorce is rampant, crime is on the increase, drug abuse is epidemic, sexual immorality and vice fill the television waves. Listen to what Chuck Colson said on January 18, 1995 on his radio broadcast and on his newsletter entitled Breakpoint. Said something very revealing. He said, there are two restraints to human behavior, the internal restraint of moral conscience and the external restraint of law. History proves that a free society depends upon a balance between the two. If moral conscience erodes, the balance may tip toward the law to make up the difference. And if the balance tips too far, freedom is in jeopardy. Government power will fill the vacuum as people willingly trade their liberties for order. Just take a look at Nazi Germany as an example. When they were facing an economic crisis like we are in America today, and Hitler said, if you just let me call the shots, yes, you're going to lose some of your freedoms and your liberties, but I will guarantee you economic stability. People were willing to listen to him. After the attack on 9/11, the Dallas Morning News did a poll on the streets in Dallas, asking people if they would be willing to trade some of their liberties if they were guaranteed security and safety. And guess what? Really no surprise. The majority of Americans said, yes, I'm willing to give up some of my personal freedoms if I'm assured that I'm going to be safe. So declining moral and social conditions can be one of the factors. And how will that be? Pat Robertson of the well-known 700 Club, in his book called The New World Order, which I have, argues that a godly state or government must have godly or religious laws. And he sees, quote, civil legislation as a cohesive element that will provide a moral framework for society. A back to God movement, you know, because the morality is going south. Over 100 years ago, God's servant hit the nail on the head when she said in Great Controversy, page 587, here's a reference from my first point. Great Controversy, 587. Religious leaders will put forth the claim that the fast-spreading corruption is largely attributable to the desecration of the so-called Christian Sabbath. And the enforcement of Sunday observance would greatly improve the morals of society. In other words, the cry is going to go out. If we want to avert the judgments of God and economic collapse, our country's got to get back to God. We've got to get back to church. And everybody's got to get back to church on the same day. Because if we're all doing different things, God's not going to be pleased with us. So one of the factors is the declining social and moral deterioration in America and people's reaction to that. Point number two, an economic crisis is another factor that could very well pave the way for national Sunday law. If the economy continues to go south and people continue to lose their jobs and their homes, and if the American dollar, there's already talk about it, is replaced by another currency, immediately there would be widespread fear, panic, and chaos among the people. At that time, most likely, the president would exercise his national emergency powers, and any national emergency could kick in a national Sunday law. Wish I had time to talk about the recent one that was passed by Obama just a few weeks ago. That is scary. Whoa. Talk about unprecedented power in the hands of one individual. Third factor, which we're seeing a lot of lately, unprecedented natural disasters could also throw America into a national emergency, forcing our government to exercise unusual powers to save the nation. Consider this scenario as presented in Great Controversy, pages 589 and 590. Quote, while appearing to the children of men as a great physician who can heal all their maladies, Satan will bring disease and disaster until populous cities are reduced to ruin and desolation, in accident and calamities by sea and by land, in great conflagrations, in fierce tornadoes. Have we been seeing an unusual epidemic of tornadoes recently in Missouri and for the last several months? In fierce tornadoes, terrific hailstorms, in tempests, floods, cyclones, tidal waves, and earthquakes. In every place, in a thousand ways, Satan is exercising his power. These visitations are to become more and more frequent and disastrous. Now listen to this punchline. And then the great deceiver will persuade men that those who serve God are causing these evils. It will be declared that men are offending God by the violation of the Sunday Sabbath. There you have it, friends. Mentioned by the servant of the Lord 100 years ago. Again on page 592, and I'm just about finished. Quote, those who honor the Bible Sabbath will be denounced as enemies of law and order, as breaking down the moral restraints of society, causing anarchy and corruption, and calling down the judgments of God upon the earth. Then the dignitaries of church and state will unite to bribe, persuade, or compel all classes to honor Sunday. The lack of divine authority will be supplied by oppressive enactments. Thinking to appease the wrath of God, these influential men will make laws enforcing Sunday observance. And then the final factor in Satan's push for a national Sunday law will be Great Controversy 591. Listen to this. We don't usually think of this factor. Communications from evil spirits who will declare that God has sent them to convince the rejecters of Sunday of their error, and affirming that the laws of the land should be obeyed as the laws of God. Isn't it interesting that the Seventh-day Adventist Church, one of the few churches that upholds the importance of obeying God and keeping his commandments, which is one of the identifying factors of God's end-time church, these are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Whereas most other churches have taught that the Ten Commandments have been done away with and nailed to the cross, the very church that has been upholding the law of God, the government is going to say, you folks are law breakers. You are breaking the laws of the land. Not true. We ought to obey the laws of the land as long as they don't conflict with God's laws, according to Romans 12. But Paul said in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than man if there's a conflict. So anyway, these spirits from the dead that will say that the laws of the land should be obeyed as the laws of God. Satan, as we read in our scripture reading this morning, is going to use signs and miracles to convince people about keeping his Sabbath holy. And just imagine, for example, if apparitions of the Virgin Mary, which are appearing all over the world, including Muslim lands. Some years ago, I actually have a photograph an apparition of the Virgin Mary hovering over a mosque in Egypt. And this apparition was several, I think it was 10 stories high in the sky. Now, did you know, just a side point, that our Muslim friends venerate the Virgin Mary as the second highest of all women? The number one woman that they hold in regard is the Prophet Muhammad's daughter, Fatima. And it was interesting back in 1917 that the first apparition of the Virgin Mary occurred in the Portugal city of Fatima, the three young shepherd girls. So Muslims already venerate the Virgin Mary. People have wondered, how are Muslims going to be brought into this whole thing? Well, what if the Virgin Mary were to appear? And maybe the news media captured photos of her on the evening news, the 6 o'clock news or the 10 o'clock news. And Mary is speaking to the people, and she's saying, to all the world's inhabitants, if you want to avert the coming judgments of God, you've got to go back to God. And one way you show your loyalty to God is by worshiping on his holy day, Sunday. communications from evil spirits are going to be the final thing that Satan will use to push his agenda. So, in light of all that has been said here today, what should be our response as concerned Christians? Number one, we need to understand the principles of religious freedom as taught in the Bible and our founding documents. That is that we are to serve, that to serve and worship God is a matter of conviction and choice. It's at the very heart of our relationship with God. And I'll close with that thought in just a brief minute here. Secondly, we need to keep informed about current events in the religious liberty field. How can we do that? Well, in the lobby, as you leave today, there are two sign-up tablets that you can receive a free email newsletter called Liberty Bell, appropriately, put out by the Pacific Union. And if you'll sign that up and give your email address, you can get these alerts. Also, if you go to two websites, churchstate.org, or libertyinfo.com, churchstate.org or libertyinfo.com, you can get frequent updates on both state and national legislation. And then the final point is this. Beloved, we need to get involved in doing everything we can to preserve freedom of conscience and the right to worship according to the dictates of one's beliefs. God's last day messenger hit the proverbial nail on the head when she said, and I paraphrase, we are not doing the will of God. Did you catch that? We are not doing the will of God if we sit in quietude doing nothing to preserve our religious freedoms. Over the years, I've had many people say, but Pastor, since the Bible predicts that our religious freedoms are eventually going to be taken away, aren't we actually then, if we, contacting our congressman, aren't we actually delaying the second coming of Jesus by trying to prevent this legislation from being passed? No, my friends, it's just the opposite. And why is that? It's because of religious liberty that we are able to preach the gospel. And only when the gospel has been preached to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people will the Lord Jesus Christ be able to return to this earth after everybody's had a chance to make a decision for or against Christ. And so instead of delaying Christ's second coming, religious liberty actually creates an environment that can hasten his coming. I say to you this morning that religious liberty and the gospel go hand in hand. Religious liberty is the very heart of the gospel. For God created mankind and all created intelligences with freedom of choice. And he died on Calvary's cross to preserve our freedoms. I submit to you this morning that religious liberty is dear to the heart of God, and it needs to be cherished by us as well. And now as we sing our closing song, I did not realize when I called in the closing hymn of response that you folks use that as your opening of your worship service. Every Sabbath at Fresno Central, we have This Hope as our closing song. But since you've already sung that today, I've already talked to your pianist, we're going to sing a different number, number 604, We Know Not the Hour of the Master's Appearing. He will come. Let us watch and be ready. Hallelujah. He will come.
We know not the hour of the Master's appearing. Promise most cheering, but we know. There's truth in the book of the Lord's revelation. Each prophecy points to the great consummation, but we know not the hour. He will come. Let us watch and be ready. He will come. Alleluia, alleluia. He will come in the clouds of his Father's bright glory. But we know not the hour. We'll watch and we'll pray with our lamps trimmed and burning. We'll work and we'll wait till the Master's returning. We'll sing and rejoice, every old man discerning. But we know Father's bright glory, but we know not the hour.
Let us pray. Father God, as we've studied this very solemn subject this morning, we realize that we're drawing closer to the end. And while that is of concern, it's also a cause of rejoicing. Because the Lord Jesus, our Savior, our friend, is going to return to take his people home to a new and better land. But Lord, in the meantime, we have some very serious work to do about educating ourselves and others about the importance of preserving religious freedoms, that God does not use force to accomplish his objectives. He uses the tremendous power and influence of love. Help us, Lord, in our dealings with others, even those who disagree with this, who are on the other end of the religious spectrum, to always treat people the way that Jesus would, to always be kind and considerate, to give them freedom to make their own choice. And so, Father, help us to be alert to the times in which we live. Jesus is soon to come. We want to be ready. And we want to be among those that will look up and say, lo, this is our God. We have been waiting for him. And hallelujah, he will save us. May that be the experience of each person here today, is my prayer in Jesus' saving name. All of God's people said, amen.